Well, next week we'll return to our main series in the book of Romans. I'm actually going to be away the next 2 weeks, going back to the UK to visit some people who've supported us as a church, and particularly given money to Rosebank over the last wee while, and see some of those people. Simon and Pete Smith are going to preach the next two sermons back in Romans. So today is just a one-off in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35, and compelling words they are. Let's pray before we look at them. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word and pray this morning that you would give to us spiritual alertness to be able to hear these words. Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So we pray that you would give us those ears that can hear what he's saying to us individually today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, this afternoon, five people are being baptized and making a profession of faith: Andrew, Emily, Ryan, Abby, and Alistair. And the question is, what is involved if they're going to begin following Jesus Christ as they've said they have started to do? It's obviously an important question for them. What are they signing up to? It's also an important question for any who are in church today, at this service or any of the other services, who had not yet started the Christian life. If people did sign up to following Jesus, what's involved in that course of action? And it's also good for those of us who've been following Christ for some time, maybe for a long time, to check we've heard correctly what Jesus has to say on the matter, so that we're not deceiving ourselves, thinking that the Christian life is this, when actually, in Jesus' view, it's actually over here and it's really this. And to help bring that kind of clarity, we're looking at this short passage from Luke's Gospel. We read in verse 25 that large crowds were travelling with Jesus. Jesus was on a journey. And in one sense, that's true of all people. Everyone is on a journey somewhere. And the question is, where are you travelling to? It's no good aimlessly wandering through life if we get to the end of our days and find that we're over here when actually we really should have been over here. And after all, when it comes to most journeys, you work out the destination before you start off. You don't normally drive for 5 hours and then decide where we're going to end up at the end. You do it the other way around. You work out your destination and then you work out how to get there. Well, Jesus certainly knew his destination. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we're told that as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus is on the way to heaven. But he's got a particular route to get there, and that route is via the cross. There'll be no shortcuts for him. He'll have to suffer first before enjoying glory later. And Jesus wants these people to understand this. We're told in verse 25 that large crowds were travelling with him. And Jesus longs for those large crowds to be with him when he enters heaven, to follow him there. But he also wants them to know that there won't be any shortcuts for them either. If he has to go via the cross, so must they. If the principle for him is suffering first and glory later, then it can't be any different for them. And it's certainly true that to follow Jesus brings us into a life of wonderful joy. It's a path of adventure, a path of richness in this life, leading to joys beyond measure in the life of the world to come. In fact, just before this passage, Jesus has spoken of the parable of the great banquet, where he likens to being in heaven to being at a great banquet. And the point about the banquet is there's this rich abundance. I don't know what it sort of makes your mind think of. I think of those long tables. If you watch Harry Potter or those sort of movies, long tables crammed with goodies, whether it's sort of beef Wellington sliced up and the blood still dripping, or, you know, fresh salmon over here or whatever it is. That's the point about a banquet: abundant food in great company. There's no point having a banquet just by yourself or even with one other person, you know, up the end of a long table. Get past the salt, please. That's not a banquet. That's no fun. The fun is in the company that you share it with. Well, Jesus says that's what heaven will be like. Great in abundance and the best company that you can ever imagine, with Jesus himself as the host. To be able to follow Jesus is the greatest privilege and brings us more joy beyond our imagination. And in the years that I've been a follower of Christ, I agree with that. Obviously, I haven't got to the second part yet, the better part in the life of the world to come. But even in this world, to follow Jesus brings joy and richness such as we would never have known otherwise. And yet, Jesus wants the crowd to be clear on the cost of doing so. He's not some dubious salesman just wanting to hawk a product without being upfront about what it will cost. The benefits of following Jesus are huge, But Jesus gives the small print at the same time of what it will cost to do so. And the cost is everything. That is, if a person is going to follow Jesus, he must come ahead of absolutely everything else, or don't follow Jesus at all. And Jesus illustrates this by giving two examples. The first is that of family, and hence these rather extraordinary words in verse 26. If anyone comes to me, says Jesus, and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. What does Jesus possibly mean? Jesus is using here a Hebrew idiom. To say hate means to have a fundamental preference for Jesus over everything else, including over our own family. And Jesus is absolutely crystal clear. If we will not put him ahead even of our marriage partner, ahead of our sons or daughters, ahead of our parents, then it's no good. You cannot be a follower of his. Now, those seem to be remarkable words, especially when you consider the incredibly high value that the Bible puts on family. I mean, you think of the Ten Commandments, those first four commandments, all to do with how we relate to God, and then the next set of six commandments, how we relate to other people. And the first of those six commandments, in other words, the fifth commandment, is honour your father and mother. That's how seriously God takes family. I think of Jesus himself, who was so critical of those who gave money away to religious causes as a means of getting out of supporting their own family. And later on in the New Testament, it's said to Christians that if we don't look after family members in practical terms, we're worse than unbelievers. It's a strong warning to us. So clearly, God is very concerned how we treat our family. And yet maybe that's exactly the point. Even in this example of family, with something so cherished by God, Jesus says that he must come higher than all, or you cannot be a disciple of his. Unless you hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, unless you'll make a fundamental preference for Jesus, even over those closest to you, you can't follow him. And we need to know that, whether we've begun the Christian life or started the Christian life. If we're to follow Jesus, he must come as number one. When I became a Christian, one of the very first pieces of advice someone gave to me, they said, oh, James, I hear you've started to follow Christ. Wonderful news. He said, one piece of advice, don't change your theology for your family. In other words, I didn't know what he meant because I didn't know what he meant by theology. But later on, I sort of understood what he meant, which was don't change what you believe because of those closest to you. If something's true, it's true anyway, regardless of what others think. And as it was, my family were very supportive, but they could easily not have been, and it was good advice. Occasionally, I've known people for whom this is a very stark choice, a very clear choice. I think of a man who came to this church whose family weren't Christians, and he came to me in distress one day, and he said, my wife has said to me that I've got to make a choice between staying with the family and coming to this church. And in the context, it was really between staying with the family and following Jesus. Now, that's a tough choice. But Jesus is clear. If we're going to follow him, he must come first. I think of another person I knew in the past who started dating a non-Christian, perhaps unwisely, but in the end, she knew that if she was going to be obedient to Christ, she couldn't marry him. And she called off the relationship. Huge heartache at the time, but she understood what Jesus was saying here. And of course, this is a particularly sharp thing to digest when someone comes from another religion and begins to follow Christ. Of course, that's what it was with those early disciples. They all came from a Jewish background. And to follow Jesus was seen as deserting everything their family stood for. And that same choice confronts almost every person today when they convert from another religion into following Christ. That's why baptism is so significant, because when someone's baptized, it's a public way of saying, I am now Christ's and there's no way back. I think of someone I knew whose dad was a priest in the local Hindu temple. And when as a teenager, an older teenager, he came home to tell his family that he'd become a Christian, the first thing his dad said to him was, "We are no longer your family, and this is no longer your home." And he said he walked out that evening with a pack on his back, and he realized a new life had begun. Now, maybe for one or two of us, this actually is the issue, because we worry what our families would say if we committed to Christ wholeheartedly. And Jesus says we're right to consider that. He needs to come first if we're to follow him, and then we have to let the cards fall as they fall. And there are quite a number of people in this church who know the truth of what Jesus says here and the cost of what it means to put these things into practice. And I would say to those people, you're a huge encouragement to the rest of us that by putting Jesus first in that area, you set the standard for the rest of us in what it means to put Jesus first in every area. Not everyone has a supportive family and a supportive spouse. And those who continue to put Jesus first show that they are people of real faith in Jesus. They trust what he says at this point, and they give a wonderful example to us. Well, that's the first example that Jesus gives. The second is this, that Jesus, yes, he must come ahead of our families. He must come ahead, secondly, even of our own lives. Verse 26 again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple either. It seems like Jesus is trying to put people off from following him. He's certainly the worst kind of salesman from that point of view you could possibly imagine. He's doing everything he can to dissuade people unless they really want to go through with this. In the ancient world, if you saw someone carrying their cross, you'd know exactly what's happening. They're on their way to their death. They're about to be crucified. And metaphorically, that's what Jesus means here. If a person is to begin following him, they need first to put their own life to death. In other words, becoming a Christian is not really about adding something extra to life. It's not about adding Jesus to our already full lives. It's not about supplementing our life with a new friend, just as we might gain a new friend in some other area. It wouldn't be true to say that's the essence of Christianity, gaining a new friend here. Rather, becoming a Christian begins with a funeral, our own funeral, as we kiss goodbye to a former life, as we say goodbye to our own ambitions, plans, desires, and even, says Jesus, our own lives. For those of us who were here a bit earlier in the year studying the book of Romans, we had the same concept in different language. Chapter 6 of Romans speaks of how we were dead to sin. And it speaks of the way that when Christ died on the cross, those who believe in him, a massive stake was driven through our own lives. We died with him on the cross. It's a burial of everything we stood for in our old lives. And so you see, sometimes people get themselves in trouble by making a mistake in this way. Like, they like the look of Jesus. They appreciate what he says. You know, I like your book, Jesus. Say some really good things in it. They're drawn to who he is and at what he says, and they begin to follow him. But there's a fatal flaw, because they've never picked up their cross as they do so. They've never acknowledged their old life is over. And it's really the equivalent of having a wonderful full plate of food and then trying to squeeze something else on the side of it. And Jesus ends up sitting on the side of the plate, sort of next to the tomato sauce. But in the end, life is so busy and so full, he just ends up falling off the side of the plate. That's the inevitable consequence. If we haven't first smashed the plate and started again with a new plate where he is the center. And so what happens when someone doesn't pick up their cross is they add Jesus into their life, and then they still try to cram the same things into their weekdays. They still go away for just as many weekends. They still approach work in the same way they did before. What they want for their children and those around hasn't changed at all. There's no difference there. And they find that in the end, it makes no difference being a Christian, because they're not actually disciples of Jesus. And the reason they're not is that they're not carrying their cross. They've tried to be disciples without actually following Jesus. And you see, Jesus was the first one who lived the Christian life. He was the one who exercised faith in his heavenly Father. You remember how Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's what it means to be a Christian. And Jesus didn't float around this earth sort of 6 inches off the ground, sort of, you know, just sort of blessing people. For Jesus, the life of faith was a life of blood, sweat, and tears and toil. He had to force himself to trust his heavenly Father, putting his own will to death in the face of temptation in favor of doing his Father's will. And so to follow Jesus means accepting that from now on, he is the king. Where his values and ours are at a crossroads, we'll sacrifice ours in favor of his. It means that from now on, his loves are to become our loves. His hates are to become our hates. And his priorities are to become our priorities. Our life is not now our own, but now belongs to him. Now that is not easy to do. We are conditioned. We are born and then conditioned with an instinct that we ought to take control for our own lives. That the only person we're accountable in the end is ourselves. That the person who best knows how to live your life is you. Well, Jesus said, if you won't change that attitude, you can't be a disciple of mine. Because to be a disciple means to have Jesus as our Lord. And to have Jesus as our Lord means only to have Jesus as our Lord. And that means getting down off my throne and bowing before him. It means changing where he wants us to change, which is not in every area. We don't change physically. He doesn't give us a personality transplant. But it means in every area that conflicts with what we think, we change in favour of him and what he thinks. Now that gives us pause for thought. And interestingly, Jesus agrees that we should think carefully about this. He doesn't want people to rush into a hurried decision. He doesn't want people to have a spur of the moment response to this. This is a major decision in life. In fact, the major decision in life. And so in verses 28 to 32, he gives these two illustrations that both make the same point. And the point is this, that people should think very carefully before starting to follow Jesus, and they should carefully count the cost, because either you're all in or you're not in at all. And so he gives these two illustrations. The first is taken from the experience of the builder. And we can imagine this person comes across a site where he fancies putting up a house. He's got the capital to buy the site, so he does so, and gets some plans drawn up. He has great dreams of what's going to go on this site, and gets to work on it, gets a couple of friends in, and the foundation goes in, and the concrete gets poured, and then prices begin to rise. And he suddenly realizes halfway through, holy moly, I'm out of cash. And he's actually not able to finish. And Jesus says that as people walk past down the street, there's a certain amount of smirking going on as they see sort of seven beautifully built new houses, but in the middle of them, only half a house. And someone walks past and says, look at that old half house, Billy. You know, that was the fellow who tried and couldn't really complete the task. And they laugh at him. Well, that's the kind of scorn someone can expect, says Jesus. If they begin to follow Jesus and they go out of the traps like a greyhound in their enthusiasm, and then they give up a bit later on because it just proved too difficult. And some people do treat Jesus, I think, rather like some Englishmen treat curry. You know, they give it a go, but then they find it's just too hot to handle. And then they leave the dish on the side. And people laugh. Oh, yeah, just a phase. I knew she'd grow out of it eventually, that type of thing. Well, that's what will happen. That's the kind of scorn we can expect. And then Jesus gives this second illustration, this time a military one, and perhaps one that our friend Vladimir Putin might wish that he had taken on board. Here is the picture of a commander sending his troops into battle without having done his sums. I shouldn't joke. It's too serious for that. But verse 31. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. It's a picture of a commander sending troops into battle, but not realizing beforehand they simply don't have the troops and the weaponry to do the job. Better, says Jesus, to sue for peace than to be humiliated by not being able to finish. And the application is clear. Understand what you're committing to before you commit. The Christian life is a wonderful life. Benefits now in this world. Peace with God, peace with others, peace with ourselves to some extent, joy, a solid hope for the future, and after this world, a lifetime of joy with Christ. But it also comes with great costs, and we ought to think about those costs before committing. I'd like to speak to one or two this morning who are from Christian homes. And there will come a point in your life when you have to make a decision for yourself. You have to decide where your life is going to end up and what you're going to follow and who you'll follow. And I would encourage you, when the time is right, to make that decision. But before you do, make sure you know the cost of what you're deciding. And that's really the point of verse 34. Jesus said, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. It's no good beginning the Christian life, but then losing what it was that made us distinctive in the first place. Like salt has a use, but if the salt loses its saltiness, it's no use at all. And when a person begins to follow Christ, God wants them to in order for them to be useful, to bear fruit in his name, in his service. But if we won't commit to him, we'll be no use. He can't use us. Not because of lack of gifts, but because of lack of commitment. And we make a mistake when we reduce the Christian life down to, oh no, it's all right, I still believe in Jesus. Well, we need to understand that's a mistake. Jesus is not after more followers, he's after committed followers. Not just will we be a Christian as if we're there to make up the numbers. The question is, will we be committed to Jesus and therefore be a fruitful Christian, which is the only type of Christian God will be after? And maybe this is the challenge for us this morning. Maybe for some of us, when we look at our own lives, we're actually really aware that we withhold parts of our life from Jesus, you know. I'll trust him over here, but I'm not going to trust him over here. Now, I don't want to bring on the guilt. We all find it harder to trust Jesus in some areas than others. But finding it difficult is a very different thing to say, no, this is Jesus, but this is mine over here. And Jesus says, it won't wash. Maybe we find that we're happy to obey his commands in one area, to tell the truth over here, that's fine. But we don't want him to be Lord of our money over here. Or we're happy for us to be kind to our friends over here, but we won't allow him to be the Lord of how we treat someone very difficult over here. And yet Jesus insists we can't pick and choose. He's absolutely uncompromising, verse 33, in the same way any of you who doesn't give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And I think here that Jesus is far more willing for people to walk away than perhaps we would be. You know, perhaps we sometimes feel the need to plead with people and we want people to follow Christ. But Jesus doesn't seem to feel the same obligation. He lays out the terms and conditions up front. And if people choose to walk away from him, that's their decision. It won't go well in the end, but it's their decision. He wants people who will relinquish everything before him and will have him as the Lord of their life. Unless you're prepared to carry your cross and to follow Jesus, unless you're prepared to say, not my will, but yours be done, unless you're prepared to forego your rights, unless you're prepared to say, I'm not in this for a deal with God, you know, if life goes well, then I'll follow you, but if not, then I'll have a problem. No, no, no. Unless you're prepared to give up everything and have Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour, it's no good. Because to follow Jesus means to say, I am his. My life is his. My body is his. My possessions are his. My weekdays are his. My weekends are his. My future is his. The very searching words. And each of us will have to make our own decision. That's why Jesus says at the end of that passage, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What he means is, it's an appeal for us to take this on board for ourselves. We can shut our ears for this and keep going in the same way we are. And in the end, life will wash out when we one day meet Jesus. Or we can hear what he's saying. And he would love for us to take the decision, which he himself took, to relinquish his own rights to follow his Father in heaven. The way to gain in the Christian life is to lose. And in fact, it's the only way to gain, to lose ourselves. Three times in the passage, Jesus says, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. Absolutely uncompromising. Either Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Rather reminds me of the missionary who served for many years overseas in some very difficult circumstances, but came back to her home church to and was invited to report on what she'd seen. And she spoke from the front during a service, and there was a young lad who heard what she said, and he was absolutely goggle-eyed at the kind of experiences this woman had had overseas as she served Christ. And afterwards, over morning tea, he was speaking to his chum, not realising the woman was standing just behind. And he said to her, "Cor, did you hear what that woman had to say?" He said, "I'd give everything for a testimony like that." And quick as a flash, she turned around and she said, "Young man, everything is what it cost me." Because in the end, you can't have it both ways. You can't both have the testimony and not give up anything along the way. The two fit together. And that's not the special Christian life, that's the standard Christian life. That's the only type of disciple that Jesus says is a genuine disciple of his. Very searching words. I wonder how they leave you this morning. As we reflect on them, and as I finish, we need to remember two wonderful truths. The first is this, that Jesus never asks us to do something that he himself hasn't done. Here is the person who gave up everything for us. He gave up a place in the palace of heaven to come down to earth. He gave up his life for us. So when we follow him, what we really do is follow the one who has walked this path before us, and he sympathizes with us. He was rejected, he was scorned, he was isolated, he was penniless, and he did it for us. He knows how it feels. The second thing is, he provides for us everything we need. Because he's walked this path, he sympathizes with us and then provides for us. Maybe we're the type to worry about what this would mean in practical terms. Maybe we would worry, for example, about home comforts. Jesus isn't calling us here to be penniless, for every person to go into poverty. And yet there may be some implications for how we live life. And if we're worried about home and home comforts, we need to remember that Jesus left his home to give us a home, to create for us in the new creation a wonderful home, which will be ours forevermore. There is a great home waiting for us. Or maybe we're worried about family. Again, we need to remember Jesus left his family to give us a family, that we might care for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we wouldn't be alone. You remember how even at the cross, Jesus said to his mother, "Here is your son," talking about his friend, the Apostle John. And talking to John, he said to him, "Here is your mother." In other words, he provided for them in his absence. And he provides for us as well, brothers and sisters, to encourage us as a family in Christ. He'll give us everything we need. The real question is, will we trust him to do that? To those who hear his call, who have ears to hear, who understand who he is and what he's done, they're the ones who will lay down their life and say, "Yes, please." And for others, they'll be the ones to walk away and in the end to miss out on what Jesus offers, not only in this life, but in the life of the world to come. Say a prayer. And a moment of quiet to consider where we stand individually before Christ this morning. our Heavenly Father, these are difficult words to hear, tough words. I do pray that you would give the grace to each of us to relinquish that determination to elevate ourselves to the throne of our life. Pray that you would give to us the grace that would enable us to climb down and to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. So hard to do, impossible to do by ourselves. So we pray for a miracle in each one of us, that you would draw us to yourself and help us. And where we find those difficult areas, Lord, where it is difficult to trust, we pray, and I pray, that you would help us by your grace to trust you in all things, to show that in the way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.